all of those things we believe that are really lies about ourselves. You're not enough, that's a lie. You're not worthy, that's a lie. You're not loved by God, that's a lie.
Let's join Gary Wilkerson as he discusses how the devil accuses and deceives us, leading to feelings of worthlessness and inadequacy. This sermon emphasizes the importance of being aware of these attacks, rejecting the lies, and instead agreeing with and affirming what God says about our value, purpose, and identity in Christ.
We're going to look inside the cup tonight. Are you willing to take that journey with me? And inside the cup is this situation. The first one I want to talk to you about is accusations. These things are talked about. Kate and her feeling at 70 years old, she still feels fat and ugly. It's an accusation. It's said one or two or three or four or five times by a father, but 50 years later, 60 years later, it's still remunerating in her mind, being echoed in her mind again and again. I'm calling that an accusation. The Bible calls that an accusation as well. It's found in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So number one, he's going to try to deceive you, okay? How is he going to try to deceive you? Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and power in the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers and sisters have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So Satan wants to deceive you. All of those things we believe that are really lies about ourselves. You're not enough, that's a lie. You're not worthy, that's a lie. You're not loved by God, that's a lie. You're all these things that we stand and say are happening. Now you're saying, well, actually my marriage is like this. That's not a lie, but the lie is it's gonna stay like this. There's no hope. I'm depressed. There's no way out of it. The lie can be almost accurate at times. Like he finds a place, and but then he deceives about it. It's your fault. Your husband was abusive, and he cheated on you, and he leaves you, and you're still saying it was my fault. I wasn't loving enough. I didn't serve him well. That's taking something, and making it into a deceptive lie, and it's called an accusation. Satan is an accuser. He constantly accuses, and these accusations that stick with us, like my friend Kate, are things that oftentimes start in early childhood. There are three things I think that start in early childhood. Number one is trauma with a capital T. This is the type of trauma that a friend of mine had. He was 11th out of 13 children, and when he was old enough to communicate with his mother, the thing he remembers his mother saying to him time and time again, I wish you were never born. I didn't want you. You were an unplanned, I have enough kids to worry about. And not only that, what she was saying to him, but she happened to be a witch as well. And his father was a warlock. And so this is the home he grew up in. His mother hated him so much, she would physically, not only verbally abuse him, she punched him in the face till his nose was bleeding and his eyes would be closed shut from the swelling. And not only would she beat him, then she would take him by the scruff of the neck and throw him in a closet and lock him in there 24, sometimes 30 hours at a time. He'd be in there crying, he'd be in there frightened. That's trauma with a capital T. When he was 9 years old, he climbed up to a tree in his backyard and took a rope with him, and he put the one end around the rope around the tree and the other part of the rope around his neck, and he was going to take his life at 9 years old. Can you imagine that? 9 years old, just being in such trauma and despair, you're ready to take your own life. His 12-year-old brother, fortunately, makes this story so beautiful. 12-year-old brother comes out and says, Nikki, don't do it. There's a plan for your life. Don't do it. Hold on. And Nikki takes the rope off his neck. Later on, moves to New York City. And still in His hatred, feeling hated, feeling worthless, feeling nothing, feeling empty, feeling angry, feeling rage. So he joins a gang, and then eventually becomes one of the leaders of the gang. And one day, in an auditorium like this, quite an amazing preacher, I like him a lot, his name was David Wilkerson. He happens to be my father, and he preached a sermon, and Nicky came forward and gave his life to Jesus. He's in his 80s right now and serving Christ. He was with us in Spain preaching fire like I've never seen before, just full of energy. That's because the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loveth much. I think it works too to say, he who is hurt much and is healed much will end up loving much. The old cliche says that wounded people wound people. Hurt people, well, healed people bring healing to many people, and God wants to use you to be a healer. So I believe God's purpose for healing is not just to make you feel better, but to help you re-engage in the original calling he has on your life, to be a vessel, to be used by God, a powerful agent, to love others deeply, to move into the world and care for people. In a city like this, there are millions of people who are craving somebody just to give them a kind word. And God can use you to be a conduit as you're being healed of these accusations. So that's the capital T trauma. There are small t traumas as well. Some people call them an ambivalent trauma. An ambivalent means it kind of goes back and forth, like a string being pulled on both ends. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. And many of us in this room come from an ambivalent type background where as a child, and again, this is where some of these accusations Satan begins to form in your life. As a child, your mom and dad would, you know, you'd come home from school one day and they'd be like, hey, welcome home, son, daughter. Glad you're here. We're going to have a nice dinner together. And mom and dad just went for a walk through Central Park today and we're having a lovely time. And then all of a sudden, before dinner's over, mom and dad are yelling at each other and she gets to the kitchen and throws the plates down in the sink and they break and she's yelling at you and he's walking out the house to go to the bar. And you're left there as a kid like, I don't know what to think. Sometimes it's so sweet and loving, right? And then other times I'm afraid, like things are gonna blow up and explode. But they come back, right? And they say, we're so sorry. You know, we're a good Christian family and we don't mean to act like that. We're sorry, we promise we'll never do it again. And then they start doing the same thing over. It's a repetitive act. And that's just that tension, that pull of that ambivalent feeling of, this is where some of us would have stand tonight if I asked you to feel insecure. Do you feel afraid? Is there fear in your life? Is there uncertainty? Are you anxious a whole lot? Are you dealing with anxiety and stress? Do you wake up at 3 a.m. and all of a sudden these things are raging in your mind like, I can't stop thinking about these things? Oftentimes, we're told that those come from this kind of ambivalent type background. The third type is an avoidant type background. And this is probably more Christian homes face this one than others if you come from a Christian family like I do. An avoidant one is where they might have Bible studies at night, they might share a meal together, they might take you on a bike ride, just good efforts and activities. But the avoidant thing is, and see if you can follow this, because it's kind of nuanced here, they can be with you but not with you. They can talk to you, but it's real. You have their attention real brief, then they're thinking about something else. Or when you're talking to them, you know they're not with you. They're thinking about their business transactions or the party they're going to later that night, and so they're not really giving you attention or affection or pouring into your life that God intended for your life to be poured into. So I grew up in one of the best. You could not be brought up in a better Christian home than I was brought in. I mean, my mom was a prayer warrior. She sang and played the piano at church, and she was so sweet and tender and kind. And my dad was, if you know anything about, I mean, he started this amazing church in New York City that the people inside of it are really amazing. You if you went to this church, you would love them. It's called Times Square Church. So he started this great church. He started another program called Teen Challenge. Anybody heard of Teen Challenge? The drug rehab program. There's 1,500 centers right now while I'm talking to you, serving about 30,000 people who are getting free from drugs right now, tonight, while we're here talking. Pretty amazing guy. I mean, I honestly want to tell you, I honor him and I respect him. And anything I would say about him is measured with a cup that's full of of honor, but a drip of something. And what it was is my dad was gone a whole lot. So my mom was sick almost all the time. She had like 6 surgeries for cancer. She was in the hospital many, many times. The pressure of that sometimes got her her mind stressed and anxious. Like, and so she had to be hospitalized for some of the things going on in her mind several different times. And so, man, I was like, you know, half my life growing up, my mom wasn't there. Even though when she was home, she was sweet. But sometimes the chemotherapy and stuff would make it a little bit of this ambivalent thing. Like she loves me and she's kind, but now she's yelling at me and maybe like taking a good old Italian swing at me. You know, she was kind of Italian in her emotionalism and stuff. And so I was a little bit like frightened, and I would spend a lot of time alone because she wasn't there. And then my dad was traveling. He was gone sometimes 2 to 3 weeks out of every month. And when he was home, he was like, I got Teen Challenge and I got this and I got that. And so like sometimes we never really connected. And so I would look into his eyes, and he'd come home from work, and it'd be kind of late, and I'd be going to bed in a little bit, and I'd say, Dad, I want to tell you, and I knew I had like about, can I be honest with you, I had about 30 seconds to tell him the story of the day before he faded and went into something else. And so when I was young, and I'm still kind of getting over this, I talk super fast. When I started preaching, I was going, I want to preach with it, because I felt like I was going to lose your attention in a few minutes. Am I still talking fast? Am I? I'm feeling a little bit of accusation from you, sister. Not at all. I can tell you're a woman who loves deeply, seriously. Anyway, I'm back to the rest of you here now. There was like this lack of connection. When you're in, whether it be trauma with a capital T or an ambivalent thing or this avoidant thing that I'm talking about, when you're in those kind of situations, when you're a child, do you know you don't go like, my parents are so messed up? You don't go like, my dad doesn't know how to give love and affection. You know what you do? You say, it's my fault. Something's wrong with me. The reason my dad doesn't give me affection is because I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not smart enough. And so we build whole personas, whole personalities based on like, I'm going to prove this thing wrong. I'm going to prove that I am valuable. I'm going to prove that I'm lovable. I'm going to prove I'm worth somebody giving their time to. And so some of us in this room have trauma with a capital T. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I bet it's a third of you in here that have some really severe trauma. The thing with trauma with a capital T is most people that have had trauma with a capital T know they had a bad childhood, and so they get help real early. They go to a pastoral office like mine, and they come in and say, here's what happened in my childhood, and they deal with it somewhat quickly, like Nikki Cruz did, even as a 19-year-old, and went to Bible school and got counseling and got help, and turned from somebody who had a lot of hate into somebody who had a lot of love. And so we can see these transitions take place in our life, but it's most of us saying, you know, it's me, and I'm trying to compensate for it. I'm trying to prove that I'm worthy of love. And so the problem with that is the energy behind it is me trying to make something of my life. So as a young man, I go like, I don't feel like I'm enough. I'm inadequate. I'm insufficient. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start a church, and if it gets big enough, then I'll feel good about myself. And so I was aiming for a church of 500 people. You know, if I can get 500 people, then my dad will give me attention. He'll tell me, good, well done, son. I just, I'm so proud of you. And you see the energy there? And could you imagine, like, I'm 28, 30 years old at the time, and I'm in this church trying to build a big church. What would you think if you were in that church? Subconsciously, you would know that I'm not here for you. I'm using you for me. The pull is get to my church and bring friends there and fill up all these chairs and let's get to 500. The problem with this kind of persona where you're trying to build something to try to prove something else, the problem with that is it's never enough. It's like, for me, it's okay, the church grows to 500. I still don't feel adequate. That didn't heal me. So maybe it's 1,000, or maybe it's 2,000, maybe it's 10,000, maybe it's 100,000. I don't know the number, but it's not enough. And for some, it's education. I got my bachelor's, but that didn't seem to do that. I got my master's, I got my doctorate, I got a second PhD, and it's just never enough. It's what many people call the when I, then I. Have you ever heard of that? It's when I make enough money, when I lose 20 pounds, when I finally find the right hairstyle, when I finally meet the right man, when I finally he asks me to marry him, finally when I marry him, finally when he leaves because I married the wrong guy. You know, it's right? It's always like, when I get this, then I'll feel something. That so this is the voice of the accuser. He's constantly accusing us. So number two, the problem with accusations is not really the accusation, because they're in your mind already. Satan has planted that in your heart and in your mind. He wants to use that for a purpose, not just to make you feel bad, but when you feel down and lonely and discouraged and hurt, you're not operating in the fullness of the giftedness that God has given you. There's a sense of emptiness inside you that you need other people to fill, rather than you being filled in such a way that everywhere you go, you're just giving out. It's just like it just pours out of you. And I'm saying you don't still need stuff and need encouragement, but there's a strength in you. This is what makes a healthy marriage. My college professor used to say, an unhealthy marriage is like two ticks. You know what ticks are? You don't have a lot of ticks in New York City, but they're these little bugs that get on a dog or a horse or a cow, and they just suck the blood out of the thing, and that's how they get their thing. And so my professor would say, a bad marriage is like two ticks with no dog. Right? They're just like, you know, just give to me. No, you give to me. Act better. No, you act better. It's just like there's no life being poured into it. And so I believe the plan and purpose of Jesus is to break these accusations so that we know how to be someone who can pour our life out like Jesus did for others. And so one of these, there's a second thing that keeps us from, like this Revelation 12, that keeps us from believing these things is what we call agreements. That's the second word. All right, everybody say agreement. Agreement. All right, that sounds fun, agreement. So agreement is, the accusation is never gonna stop, right? You can't, the devil's the devil, right? You can rebuke him and let him run away from you, but he's still gonna accuse. That's his job. It's more than his job, it's his nature. That's just, you know, it's like, and so you're not gonna be able to say like, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, never accuse anyone ever again. He's going like, sorry, that's just what I do. All right, so you're not gonna change that, right? He's going to continue to accuse you. Here's the problem, not the accusation, the agreement. It's when you agree with what Satan says about you. It's right? It's when he says, you're no good, and you say, I'm no good. When he says, you sin too much, you're in love to be forgiven again, you say, yeah, I've sinned too much. And there's an agreement that we have. I was in Africa some years ago, and I was, when my wife, Kelly, and I travel together, and we have a team of people that travel, and I don't multitask. Do you know what a multitasker is, right? How many of you are multitaskers? Can I see your hand? It's almost always like about 60, 70% multitasker. I'm like a half tasker. I'm not even a one task guy. I can do half a task fairly well. And so when I'm traveling, not being a multitasker, my team and my wife says, two things you have to do when you're on the road. What are they? Two things. Number one, preach. All right, so that's a task I try to do halfway well. Preach. And then the other thing is don't lose your passport. So those are the two things that I got to do. So my life is fairly simple. I'm in Africa. I've been there for about 3 weeks. Demonic oppression, witchcraft. So it was some serious stuff going down. And at the end of it, a lot of breaking through and power. And I was exhausted. And I don't mean to be mean if you're from Africa here. I love Africa. It's one of my favorite places to go. But this particular trip was real difficult, so I couldn't wait to leave. And I was in the hotel, and it was the night before, and I'm packing, and I've done my preaching. Now all I got to do is have my passport. And I, you know where the story's going, right? I look in my suitcase, and my passport's not there. And then I go, oh, maybe it's in the bathroom. And I went in the bathroom. My passport's not there. I checked all the counters, the drawers. It's not there. I checked under the bed, pulled the covers back, pulled the mattress up, and there's no passport. Go down the hall, and I'm starting to get worried. I ask the front desk, have you seen a passport? No. I go into the cafeteria. Any passports on the floor? To the waiters, you guys find a passport? No passport. I'm walking back to my room, and I say, oh, no, I've lost my passport. I have two things to do, just two things to do. And I can't even do that right. I can't even keep my passport. And this voice came to me and said, and I'm going to say it like it hurt to me. I won't say the whole word, but you'll know what I'm talking about. You're such an effing idiot. Okay, I don't curse, all right? I haven't cursed since I was like 7 years old, you know? And so where did that voice come from? Was it me? No, you're such an idiot. You're so stupid, all right? That's the accusation. Here's the agreement. I'm so stupid. My wife, she's gonna go home and leave me here. it's a small thing, right? It's 24 hours, you can have another passport, but I'm all stressed. And it's not the stress now of losing the passport. The accusation does something worse. It doesn't affect the circumstance or the situation. My marriage bad, my kids failing school, my money is, it's those are the circumstantial stuff. Now the enemy takes it, it's internalized. If I could work harder, I could get paid my bills. If I took better care of my health, then I wouldn't be sick. And just it internalizes. It's me. I'm a failure. I'm no good. I'm worthless. I'm not enough. And so that's what the agreement does. And it's so strange that many times we are more inclined, even as faithful, godly, long-term Christians like I have been, almost more easily willing to agree with what Satan says about us than we are what God says about us. Satan says you're worthless, and we say we're worthless, and Jesus says you're valuable. And we go like, my mind believes that because the Bible says it, and I have to believe it because it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, so I have to believe it. But inside our heart, we don't believe it sometimes. And so when that accusation comes along, we're going like, I want to believe it, and the Christianese thing to do is to tell everybody I believe it, but really in my heart, I don't feel like I believe that I'm loved and valuable and worthy of God's attention and focus, and that he sees me as his, as he's my Abba Father, and I'm his adopted child. I think you guys sing this song here. Whose report do you believe? I will believe the report of. All right, for some of us, real more accurately, we might sing that a little bit differently. If we're telling the truth, whose report do you believe? I kind of believe Satan's report. And we have these voices go on in our head. I had Satan's voice telling me I'm worthless. I had my voice trying to fight it. Here's Satan's voice. You're worthless. You're no good. You're stupid. And here's my voice. No, I'm the child of God, and I'm going to find my passport and prove you wrong, and there's this battle. And a lot of us are stuck, we're stuck in the battle. Sometimes the enemy's voice is winning and we start feeling down and discouraged and depressed. And then we sort of like, no, I came to church and I sang some really good songs and oh, look, I'm winning some victories, and then go to work on Monday and the boss yells at you and oh, no. And it's back and forth. We're gonna talk about that in just a moment, how to get rid of that stuck in that place of confrontation rather than in walking in victory. If I forget to tell you what it is, would you remind me? Yes. Okay, because the accusation I have sometimes is I forget where I am when I'm preaching, but that's, anyway. And by the way, I went back and my passport was in my shoe. I stuffed it up inside the shoe so that I would not lose it. That's why I put it in my shoe. All right. I'm probably the first pastor that has taken a shoe off on the stage. That's all right. So here's a way to illustrate it. You have your sweet mom, and you just had this little baby girl born, and she's just a month old. She's so precious to you, but you're husband's gone and you have to go to the grocery store and you don't have your car seat with you. Your husband took it in his. So you got to find a neighbor to just, you know, somebody you really trust. And you walk down the street and the first person not home, the second person, you go up to the porch and this guy's sitting there and he's got like a motorcycle gang jacket on. And he's got a gun in one hand and a knife in the other and like a bloody towel wrapped around his shoulder there. And you're going like, okay, I don't, probably not the right person to give your baby to, right? You, And then you go home. Next week you have to go that, and they go like, well, maybe he's not carrying a gun this time. And you go up there, and no, he's still got the gun. And you go back home. And a week later you go, and you keep going back to the same place thinking things are going to change. That's what agreements are like. You keep going back to that same voice. You keep agreeing over and over again with the lies. You're stuck in this battle in the middle because of these agreements. So number three is an awareness of, this is what we call the inside of the cup, being aware of your situation. Paul said to examine yourself, to take a look, Jesus said, inside the cup. These are things that we're talking about here in awareness. And this is where my message tonight starts to turn from some of the, maybe dealing with some rough issues, to something that I think is going to start to see us how we can be free from this being stuck in the thing. And number one is being awareness that Satan is attacking you. And here's the good news about this. When Satan is attacking you, you think, I'm so weak, I'm so stupid, I can't even keep my passport. Here's something I think I found very interesting, and it all happened when I used to live in Texas, and I had two dogs. One was a Rottweiler. How many of you know what a Rottweiler is? Big, huge dog, and his neck was like, you know, like he was a sumo wrestler, you know, and he had these teeth, he loved to growl and bark, and I had to keep him on my leash because he was after people. And then I had a bird dog. You know what a bird dog is? They're a German short-haired pointer, and he was like, oh, you're so like real happy and peppy and kind of like, there's a bird, and there's a cat, there's, you know, he's just like, had ADHD, you know, he's just like, just incredible. But I love both my dogs, but occasionally they would get in a scrap. They would start fighting with each other. And you would think they would be, you would think, you know, okay, so I noticed the really fast dog was going for the strength of the big, strong dog. He was trying to bite his neck. And to latch onto his neck, because he knew that if that jaw got him, it would be over. And the big dog didn't go for the fast dog's neck. Where did he go for? His legs. Thank you. His legs. Why? Because if he can take away his speed, then he can't get around and get to his neck. So here's what I learned by watching these two dogs. They didn't attack each other's weakness. They attacked each other's strength. When Satan accuses you, he's not attacking your weakness, he's attacking your strength, right? So you hear a voice that says, you're not good enough. Maybe that's my strength. You're not smart enough. Well, you know what? Maybe God gave me a mind that Satan doesn't want to use to learn and to grow and to teach and to speak into other people's lives, or you know, just on and on and on it goes. Isn't that good news to know? You can turn Satan's accusations on his head by just saying, kind of, you don't want to say thank you, probably that's probably the wrong thing to say, but I'm going to use that information to realize who I am, because you're saying I'm worthless, then I know I'm valuable. You're saying I'm inadequate, then maybe I could say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You're actually supporting my cause, thinking you're going to tear me down. But if we agree with his lies, it's going to tear us down. But if we're aware that those lies are not lies, they're what Revelation 12 says, they're deception and accusations to try to tell us who we are. And lastly is affirmation, to affirm what we believe. And here's where we go with the battle. And so the battle is back and forth. And what I would suggest to you is you're going to get stuck in this back and forth unless there's something like on this side that's bigger and better and stronger and more powerful that can overwhelm the evil one. To find a force stronger. And here's where that force is. It's not in your head. It's not reading a scripture and looking in the mirror and saying, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. It's taking the word of the Lord into your heart by taking some time with him. And I want to encourage you to take some time. You stood today to identify an area of your own life that is a struggle or an accusation. And I want you to take some time this week, but not only this week, because some things God does, he heals instantaneously. But I have found this battle that I'm talking about tonight most times is not dealt with instantaneously. It's a process. Some people call it, Bible calls it sanctification. We're growing into our identity to know who we really are. And so this is a lifelong journey. I'm still on it. The elders here are still on it, right, guys? We're still kind of learning to be more confident in the Lord in these areas and less believing of the lies that Satan says about us. And it's something that we keep growing in, right, sister? Amen? Yeah. Amen. Just believing God for who he says we are. So so the wound that you had that makes you believe that lie is very emotional. And our emotions are stronger than our mind. Your mind can say, I believe that, but you're feeling like, I don't feel it. Now, I'm not telling you to live by feelings, but what I'm saying to you is have an experience with Jesus that is so strong. It could be in some quiet time. It could be taking a word like 1 John chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, maybe 14, where he talks in there about this perfect love cast out all fear. And so this is something we want to affirm. There's an affirmation to us that I believe that perfect love is so strong, it casts out fear. Or you could say an awareness of who we are in Christ can cast out a negative identity. Knowing that we're loved by God can cast out a sense of I'm not enough. Knowing that God's called you and has a purpose for your life and is going to use you to touch multitudes, that can cast out a sense of I'll never amount to anything. And so it's emotionally having a bigger picture of who you are in Christ and understanding that. I had one recently. Can I just real briefly, before we close, tell you about it? Sitting there in my backyard and just looking out. We have some trees in my backyard. And I was just like, an accusation hit me that you're not valuable. You have no real value to people. It was kind of strange because most of what I do, I think, has some value to it. But I was believing this lie, I'm not valuable. And I just looked to the Lord. And I said, Lord, am I? You know, most of us pastors tell stories that we're wrestling with. Like 25 years ago, I was wrestling with my sense of identity. This was last week. Okay, last week I'm on my back porch saying, I don't think I'm valuable. And all of a sudden, I just waited on the Lord. Lord, you just have to speak to me because these voices, I don't want them in my head. And I know it's a lie, but I'm feeling that I'm not valuable. And I'll tell you what, he opened scriptures to me that I've known my whole life, but now all of a sudden, like, man, it just brought me to tears. Because I asked him, Lord, am I valuable to you? And he said, do you remember it's when I said in Matthew chapter 10, are you not, he asked the question, are you not more valuable than the sparrows in the air? And, okay, hold on. But he said, I want you to do something, Gary. Put a period, because if you compare you to birds, you're going to go like, yeah, I'm more valuable than birds. Who's not more valuable than birds, right? Put a period after, are you not more valuable, period. Are you not more valuable than you think? Are you not more valuable than you feel sometimes? And I just all of a sudden just felt, wow, he put some value in my heart. And it gave me some gumption, you know, get up and go. I'm gonna go to conferences again with some boldness and some courage and some other-centered strength. Not needing to come to Times Square Church, say, I hope you give me a lot. I'm here now saying I'm valuable. I have something to give to you. And it's for you, it's because I love you. And so I'm valuable to you. And then he said, Psalm 139. Maybe we have it up there. Psalm 139. It's for you created me in my innermost being. You knit me in my mother's womb. And then it goes on to say, I am fear. Remember this passage? Anybody know it? Fearfully and wonderfully. Yeah, you're reading it now. This one. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So now I'm feeling like the Lord's saying, deep in my heart, I'm valuable. And now he's saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, my accusation kind of voice last week says, sure, when I was in my mother's womb, you formed me, and I looked like a sweet little baby. He made me wonderful. And then the Lord had me look out at this beautiful pine tree in my backyard, about 60 foot high. And he goes, when that pine tree was a little seedling, just popping up out of the ground, it was fearfully and wonderfully made by me. But how much more so now that it's 60 feet into the air and birds rest in it and give shade to people and it's beauty. And he said, the same thing I want to say about you. It wasn't just when you were in the womb that you were wonderful. It's right now that you're wonderful. Break your heart full of joy and love, right? God's telling me. I know. And you got to be real careful because you don't want to go around haughty. Hey, did you know I was wonderful? If you spend some time with me, you're going to find out how wonderful I really am. My wife has had the privilege of spending 45 years with me, and it's just an ever-growing knowledge of how wonderful I am. I'm not talking about going there, but it's just this quiet confidence inside of you that says, when the enemy attacks me, that's the fist coming, I have this big thing, not just in my brain, but in my heart that goes, there's something wonderful in me that's, even if I lose my passport, even I don't preach well, I can feel good even when I'm seemingly failing in some things in my life. And that just pushes that voice down. It makes Satan feel like, I don't want to mess with this guy. Every time I come around him, he talks about how wonderful he is in Christ and how fearful and wonderfully and how valuable he is. And then the last one really blew me away even more when it says that you and I are a masterpiece. So it's not just you're wonderful or you're valuable, but you're like a Picasso or a Rembrandt. God sees you as like really like museum type people. I mean, some of you are old enough to actually be in a museum, but I don't mean that. I mean like the beauty of it. Like when you look at, do you go to the Mona Lisa? I saw the Mona Lisa one time, and only people who are like really negative walk up to the Mona Lisa. I think she would be better if she was a blonde. You know, her eyes don't really pop. If I painted that, no, you look at it and go like, that's a masterpiece. It's just right. It's just the way it needs to be. And most of us think like how God sees us, like halfway good, but really messed up the rest of it. And it's sort of like half Mona Lisa, and half, you know, finger painting of a three-year-old, you know? It's like, it's not right. It's not good. But Jesus says, it's not me, God says it. You are God's masterpiece. And so there's preciousness in this. All right, I'm going to close now with one last story. I think I'm running a little low on time. So 2,000 years ago in the Second Temple, that was the temple that Jesus visited when he was on the face of the earth. And there was this, the pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem once a year. And the rabbis tell us the story of one of the rituals, they called it a pilgrim ritual that took place in this beautiful temple that Solomon built, huge courtyard. And so the people on this pilgrimage ritual would walk from their village, and they'd walk up. Jerusalem is up higher in elevation, the city of Mount Zion. It's like up higher, and so they'd walk up higher, and then they would get to the temple, and the temple was on a mount, so they had to walk upstairs to get to the temple. So and then they walk through this huge gateway coming into the temple, and the rabbis that were in the temple would tell them, go to your right, and they would go to their right, and they would march around the temple to their right. So hundreds and thousands of people would come in there, and they would sing and they would worship, and they would march around the inner court of this temple to their right, and they would go to the right. But the rabbis told people as they were coming in, if there's something in your heart, if you're hurt, if you're wounded, if you're broken, go to your left. And so the people would go the other way. I'm trying to think of your left. Your left, okay, this way. So the other people go that way. All the people that were encouraged and joyful, or maybe faking it, would go to the right, and they'd be marching around. I'm in the right, man. I'm going. I'm strong. I'm vital. I've got it together. But then the rabbis would say, if you're hurting and broken, go to your left. So these people would, and the stories tell us they were always less in number, and so they would go to their left, and maybe they had lost a child, or maybe they were disappointed over something. They would go to their left, and the story continues on that there were some people who were going to their right that would see the people, are you following me? See the people going to their left, and they would break off from the crowd, and they would stop the person who was going to their left, and say, tell me what's hurting you. Let me share your pain with you. To break off from the crowd and help somebody else is not an easy thing to do, because you don't want to mess around with messed up people, right? I got my profession, I got my job, I got my family, I got my church, I'm happy, I'm good. All these people are, you know, they're going the wrong way. And we want to stay in the we want to stay in the crowd that is uplifted and stuff, but some people would break away and begin to share the suffering, the pain of some other people around them. In my look at scripture, I think maybe Jesus was one of them. He had told a story that's similar to this thing that happened in the temple about a good Samaritan, where Jesus said that some people were going to the right. They were walking down the street, and they just stayed over on that side, or they stayed on the right side, and but all of a sudden somebody went to the left and helped somebody who was down and out. So tonight, I just simply want to close by, and a worship team, if you guys would come back, I just want to close by asking you a question. Could you maybe take off the imagination of coming into my office and now coming into that temple, and I'm going to ask you a question. Do you need to go to the left? Does that make sense to you? Maybe you've come to church time after time, and all your friends are going to the right, and you know the songs make you want to go to the right, and to put on a good persona, you want to go to the right. That's, you don't want to tell people like I'm hurting and I'm messed up inside and all this pain, and so you keep going to the right. Tonight there's an invitation, because the Holy Spirit's here to heal. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's healing. He's here to heal, not just physical bodies, although he can do that as well. But he's here to heal the brokenhearted. And tonight my invitation is, would you be willing to go to the left and let somebody who maybe tonight is kind of going to the right because there's been some healing in our hearts, and for us to break off from the right and come to you who are on the left. Are you following me? All right, so I want you to stand with me if you will.